could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're looking at verse 12 to 18. And then, of course, Lord willing, next week, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. So if you'd like to read ahead. Actually, 4 and 5 are the most exciting for me in the book. A lot of people think preachers really like chapters 8 and 9, focuses on money. But actually, for me personally, it's chapters 4 and 5. So if you've all got it, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Spirit of God, we praise you for your work, that you remove the veil through Jesus Christ and you transform us into the image from one degree of glory to another. And it says, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we praise you for your work. And O Spirit of God, we pray that you would outpour upon us now. Lord, we need conviction. We need transformation. We need teaching. We need correction. We need encouragement. And we ask that you would do this to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the word of the Lord. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen. Really, I got a 3-point sermon, but really if you wanted to make it even easier, it'd be a 2-point sermon. Verse 12 to 15 speak about the unchristian or the non-Christian, the unbeliever. Verse 16 to 18 speak about the believer. But I do things a little differently, but I thought that you would maybe see that if you read that, that it focuses on the unbeliever, then it goes to the believer. Nothing can remind us more of steady goes the race than that famous story, the rabbit and the turtle. Do you still teach that in school? No? Oh, you don't know? It's a famous story that can actually help us understand something we call the sanctification process. I'm just going to tell the story one more time. One day the rabbit was boasting how fast he could run. He was laughing at the turtle for being so slow. Much to the rabbit's surprise, the turtle challenged him to a race. Then the rabbit thought this was a good joke and accepted the challenge. The fox was going to be the umpire of the race. As the race began, the rabbit raced ahead of the turtle, just like everyone thought. The rabbit got to the halfway point and didn't see the turtle anywhere, and he got hot and tired and decided to take a nap. Even if the turtle passed him, he'd be able to race ahead to the finish line and beat him. All this time, though, the turtle kept walking step by step. He never gave up, no matter how hot or tired he got. He just kept going. However, the rabbit slept longer than he had thought and woke up, and he couldn't see the turtle anywhere. And when he went full speed ahead to the finish line, there was the turtle waiting for him. Everyone remember that story? Who hasn't heard that story? Anyone? One person? Oh. In the church, broadly speaking, of course, there's many views of sanctification. And I say this with humility. They're flat out wrong and not biblical. Sanctification means our holiness process, us becoming more like Jesus Christ. There are some that are even slower than the turtle, that you could just say they're a rock, They don't go anywhere. They say, don't worry about holy living. You've accepted Jesus into your heart. Don't worry about it. You're good enough. Don't get too crazy. Be Christian, but don't be too Christian. And then there's some that are even more hardcore than the rabbit that say that you can reach a state of perfection here on earth. If you want to ask the denominations that teach, I don't want to shame anyone here in the public, in the pulpit here. So if you want to know, I can explain that after the service. But some denominations, even in Canada, say, and I met a guy at Bible college and was saying that he could reach a state when his heart was perfectly sanctified in the Lord, a perfect person here on earth. Imagine that. He thought he could do that. Of course, he thought he could do it by the help of the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless, he thought perfection was possible on earth. Now, both of those are extremes. Then there's the biblical view of what this passage teaches, specifically in verse 18. What we call progressive sanctification. Can you say that with me? Progressive sanctification. Meaning that you progress in becoming more like Jesus Christ. Meaning there's bumps in this road. There's slow and sometimes steady progressions, and sometimes you might even go backwards or even so slow it doesn't seem like you're moving. But you progress more and more and more. Just like the turtle who got to the finish line, but he was slow and steady and kept pressing on even though he got tired and hot. We're in the section here in chapter 3 where Paul is comparing the ministry of death of the law with the ministry of life and righteousness, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the gospel. Let's look back at chapter 3, verse 1. Just going to do a quick review here. Paul started out with contrasts of things that are written in stone. This, of course, was referring to the law of God. With things written on human hearts or fleshly hearts. Paul is basically saying this ministry amongst the Corinthians, his ministry, was a fulfillment of three passages, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, and the Spirit of God working in people, giving them a heart transplant. This new covenant is a work of God within the hearts of the people of God. And this life transformation by the Holy Spirit and transformed living happens in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ. Last week we had 3 points. In 3 verse 7, just going to review this quickly, there was a now expired covenant. Paul talks about the ministry of death. This, of course, refers to the coming of the law. The law brought death because it exposes our sin, and we're going to talk about that in the application. And because it exposes our sin, we're condemned. Second point was there's a new covenant. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, it says there in 3 verse 8. And it brings more glory because the Holy Spirit brings life and points us to Jesus Christ. Final point was this contrast between no glory with super glory or surpassing glory. Verse 9 to 11. The glory of the old covenant is expired because of the surpassing glory of the new covenant, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so now we arrive at verse 12 of chapter 3. 3 points. Point number 1, hope. He says that there, since we have hope. Verse 12 to 13. Next point is verse 14 to 15, hardened minds. There are lots of hardened minds out there. I pray that no one here has a hardened mind, that you're touched by the Holy Spirit and changed and transformed. And final point, the Holy Spirit is Lord, verse 16 to 18. Chapter 3, 16 to 18. So let's look at our first point here, hope, verse 12. ESV says, since we have such a hope. That word since can also be translated therefore. Probably if you have not the ESV, you have therefore. This since or therefore, both kind of meaning the same things, although I'd probably take therefore. Paul is going back to what he's previously said, which we've already reviewed, in chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. But more specifically, what he said in verse 3, verse 11. He says, much more what is permanent have glory. The glory or the radiance that remains. Because of the glory of Jesus Christ that will remain, it's an enduring glory, we have hope. Again, this hope that is talked about is an enduring hope. It's a constant hope. It's an eternal hope. This hope is a famous word in the New Testament, actually used in 1 Corinthians 13:13. These three remain: faith, love, and hope. This word means a looking forward to something with reason for confidence respecting fulfillment or an expectation. Meaning, this word basically means you have absolute confidence that it's going to happen. And when you look at this word in the New Testament, it always centers around, always. Of course, there's some other hopes, but the main meaning of this word always centers around two things. The hope that is found in Jesus and the hope that is found in heaven. Just one reference, and I think I can probably mention another one. Titus 1:2. It says, in the what of eternal life? The hope of eternal life. Hope is described here as eternal life. The opposite of that is eternal conscious torment. And so there's two outcomes of your life. If you're a non-Christian, you go to eternal conscious torment. If you are in Christ, you have the hope of life everlasting. And it continues on that verse, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Also, I believe it's Colossians 1:5. The hope stored up for you in heaven. The hope stored up for you in heaven. So Paul can be bold because of this enduring hope, this hope that will last forever because of Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life with him. So he continues on, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, he says. This phrase has kind of many different options. It can be fearless of speech, plainness of speech, speaking directly, this is my favorite, I would probably translate it, not mincing words. You're just able to be bold and free because of this hope. Again, this is something that, a word that is found in the book of Acts. For those of you that were at Sunday school and you can remember that in chapter 4, they pray for boldness and they go forth and they are bold. The early apostles are bold and firm and do not fear man. They even say, we do not fear man, but we fear God. And this is why we make Jesus known. Practically, it looks like this, though, just to make it simple. I don't fear people. I don't care what they think about me because of Jesus Christ. I don't care if I will get fired. I don't care about anything except being faithful to Jesus Christ and making his gospel known. I will bring forth the true word of God, unaltered, even though I know this message will tick people off. It will. It will. Trust me. Especially family members. They get really enraged when you start mentioning the gospel. I don't want anyone to think my family is like horrible or anything. They're a great family. But when you start preaching forth the gospel, even family members will turn on you. And Jesus promised that. It is the mindset that I am serving Jesus Christ and not people. Let's go to 3 verse 13. Not like Moses. Moses was not bold, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze. Again, Paul goes back to this story. Maybe we can turn there in Exodus 34. We talked about it last week. This whole section really, and you'll have to take my word for it, when you translate Exodus 34, verse 29 to 35 in the Greek, it's actually filled with all the same words that are used in this section. So Paul is heavily leaning upon this section. So it says there in Exodus 34, verse 29 to 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face, and this is what we're going to get to later. There's a veil over Israel. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil, and we already heard the removing of the veil, until he came out. And when he came out and told the people, all Israel, what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Well, unless you were sleeping last week, and I hope that you weren't, you know all about this passage, or unless you weren't here. Moses did not always reveal the glory of his face to the Israelites. He covered his face with a veil or a covering because the Israelites didn't want to see it. It was something that caused them to be fearful. Moses was not bold like Paul because Israel had hardened hearts and they didn't want to look upon the face of Moses. Their minds were hardened. Possibly because of what they had just committed, which was remember what happened? Why Moses threw the tablets? The golden calf. And their hearts were hardened. And their minds were hardened. But Paul is bold in the power of the glory of the new covenant that brings transformation and life and not condemnation and death. And this section ends, verse 13 ends with this phrase again of what was being brought to an end. That's referring to the old covenant. That same word being brought to an end is used in verse 7 of chapter 3. You see it there, which was being brought to an end. And verse 11, that for if what was being brought to an end, that's the same word. And Paul is emphasizing this to explain and to make known that this old covenant has been expired. But the ESV and the King James take the right direction, and they talk about this old glory and radiance of expiring or being discontinued or brought to an end or abolishing. But unfortunately, the NIV, which we don't have in here anymore, and the New American Standard Bible, they take this radiance as fading. They say it's fading, and fading doesn't give the right connotation to this word. And some people, probably the people who did the NIV and the NASB, thought that after a while, after Moses' face, after he'd spent time with the Lord, this glory would fade in his face. Then he'd go back to the mountain, he'd get recharged in the radiance, and he'd re-glow. But what is Paul meaning by what Paul means by this phrase, this glory that is being brought to an end, is not the glowing of Moses' face, but what's being brought to the end is the old covenant because Christ fulfills it and is the new covenant. So, chapter 3, verse 12 to 13, hope. Point 2, hardened minds. Hardened minds. Their minds were hardened. Their minds were hardened. Again, I'm trying to read it in such a way that you know that verb is passive. This, of course, is referring to the people of Israel who were under the old covenant. Many passages, many, many, many passages. You can't almost read a book of the prophets or even the gospels and not see that Israel was a hardened nation. In fact, it's quoted, I think, in all the gospels and in most of the prophets, major and minor. This word hardened means to cause someone to have difficulty in understanding or comprehending. Again, notice the verb. The verb is passive, means that someone is hardening their minds. This is thought to be God. God, it's what they call a divine passive. That's what all the commentators seem to indicate that it is. God is hardening their minds. Israel was not able to comprehend the glory of the Lord on their own, and they were rebellious against him. And for those who think that God doesn't harden hearts or harden minds, you'd want to look at Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 12 in Pharaoh. But we want to move on from that to Deuteronomy 31 verse 27, which is, I'm just going to read a couple of passages, and I've referenced several more there that speak about the hardening of Israel as a nation. Deuteronomy 31, 27. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? And so Moses is speaking there, saying that they're a rebellious nation. Ezekiel 12, verse 2. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. That's the house of Israel. Who have eyes to see, but see not. Who have ears to hear, but hear not. For they are a rebellious house. And then, of course, it's quoted in Isaiah chapter 6, if you remember, after he's called to preach to this nation who is rebellious in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. And then there's other references that you can look at after. Paul continues in verse 13. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Well, how would Paul know this? Well, because he could look at his own life as a Jew. He could look at his own testimony up until he met the Lord in Acts chapter 9 of how he was completely against the Lord, and he had a veil over his face towards the glory of the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord revealed, and Jesus Christ in his glory revealed himself to Paul. And his heart was no longer hardened, or mind was no longer hardened. But as well, he could bring to memory all the times that he had preached the gospel and experienced severe persecution from the Jews. Remember that most of the persecution actually in the New Testament is predominantly from Jews who are hardened toward Jesus Christ. Yeah, there are some Gentiles, people who are losing money because people are turning from idolatry. But for the most part, it's actually a Jewish persecution. And Paul even experienced persecution in this city of Corinth. Acts 18, 5 to 6. Remember that the Jews reviled Paul and opposed Paul. And then he ends this phrase with this beautiful description of God's grace. They're veiled, but because only through Christ is it taken away. And we need to say that again, because only through Christ is it taken away. Paul again points us to what we call, it's talked about in all of the Bible, what we call sovereign grace and the work of Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection and his grace in the life of a dead and sinful person, can this veil be removed. Again, it's always only because of Jesus and his work. And Jesus deals with the condemnation of God because he bears the punishment for our sin. How is this veil removed of our hostility between us and God? Because Jesus took on the hostility. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus becomes sin on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's go to 3:15. Paul repeats himself. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. The key word is this veiling and unveiling in this section. It's used six times. The verb is used twice and the noun is used four times. Paul says this again. Why? Why repeat it again? Because again, Paul would have had very fresh and recent conflict with the Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. And this again would show that the Jews were still hardened. Remember, he says, yet to this day, when he's writing this 2 Corinthians, the Jews are still, certain Jews are still hardened in their minds, and they still have that veil. But again, the promise of the new covenant is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people. A heart transplant, if you will, from hearts, hard hearts, to fleshly hearts. Just look back on 2 Corinthians 3:3. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshly. That's actually a better translation, human hearts, but fleshly hearts. Fleshly hearts. Actually, if you look in your ESV, the Pew Bible, it has that one there, and it takes you down there, and it says fleshly hearts. Let's look at our third and final point. Chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. 3, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This verse here speaks to us about something very, very important. This word, turn to the Lord, is a very important word, turning to the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's used quite a bit. Actually, I read it this week in Isaiah. I think it was Isaiah 45, that return to the Lord and your sins will be blotted out. In the Old Testament, this word refers to Israel becoming faithful to the Lord. Israel was a chosen nation, but many times they had kind of fallen off the rails, if you will. And the prophets and God himself was calling them to return back to the Lord and return back to himself. And it's used many times. I'm just going to read one, Deuteronomy 4:30. When you are in tribulation, all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. This is referring to what we call covenantal faithfulness in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, this word seems to always speak about conversion. It has the idea that you are going down a wrong track. You're going in the absolute wrong direction. The direction of sin, the direction of rebellion against God, the direction of living for yourself, the direction of rebelling against all the commands of God, the direction of being an enemy of God. And you turn from that direction and you turn to the Lord. It's a constant 180 degree turn. And this word is actually used many times in Acts. Many times in Acts. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore, and turn again. This is that same word here, turning to the Lord, the turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. But one of the clearest descriptions of what this word means in the Bible is, turn to 1 Thessalonians. We can look at that there. It's just after the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9. Now, you remember the Thessalonians were just like the Corinthians. They're in a similar area. They had similar cultures. They were living in pure paganism. They were offering idol sacrifices to pagan deities. They were involved in a lot of sexual immorality, which he talks about in chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. But yet they received the gospel and turned from their wickedness to the living God. They went from serving these idols to serving Jesus Christ. Now hear this. This describes this conversion word very clearly. This is just such an important two verses in 1 Thessalonians. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And here you kind of get a real gospel description. Serving idols, you repent, and you serve the living God, and you're delivered from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians, there's only two options, and it's the wrath is mentioned, I think, two or three other times. There's wrath to come, or there's this hope of being with the Lord forever. Those are the two options. And they made their lives were transformed by God, and they turned from idols to serve the living God. And when you turn to the Lord, this veil is removed. Let's look at verse 17. He goes, Paul writes, now the Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Here's one of the clearest passages where the Holy Spirit is called God. It can't be any clearer. But you can only imagine what people who deny the Trinity do with this verse. The word here is the word, what we call Yahweh, although the Jew would never say that, but we can say it, Yahweh. Word which is applied to the Father and even to Jesus Christ, even in this book. And I mentioned this in Sunday school, so this is review. So 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, for we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as what? Lord. Same word here. The Holy Spirit is clearly called God by Paul here. And the Holy Spirit is the means in which the new covenant is carried out. The Holy Spirit is very active in transformation, in giving life, in transforming your heart. And he continues, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Holy Spirit comes, he brings freedom. If you believe it or not, some people use this verse to say that there's freedom from any obeying any of the commands of God. They use this verse. There's freedom from obeying any of the commands of God because you have the Holy Spirit, commands are no use to you anymore, you just go and do your own thing. People actually do that. But the freedom in this context refers to the freedom from the power, authority, and punishment of the law. Remember what we said, we've already said 2-3 weeks in a row now. The law exposes us as sinful. It condemns us. It puts a veil upon us and thus makes our minds hard. But by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit, we are made alive. 2 Corinthians 3:6. And made righteous or right in the sight of God. So the Holy Spirit brings this freedom. And more about freedom, if you read the book of Galatians, Paul equates the condemnation of the law with not freedom. And in Christ, you are free, if you read Galatians. Let's look at our final verse, 3:18. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul here is speaking about Christians. Verse 18 is only speaking about Christians. They have freedom and unveiled faces. We're not like Israel who couldn't look at the face of Moses, but we can see the glory of God, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, and I thought about this last week and didn't mention it, when you look at the passages that speak about the glory of God, and I was thinking of Ezekiel 1 and Exodus 34, when Moses sees the glory of the Lord, and Ezekiel 1, they all actually point us to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the glory of God. But this transformation word that's used here, you see that, are being transformed? Not one of my favorite words, but I just love this word. Because it's actually the word we use in science, and this is special to me, to speak of butterflies transforming. This is the actual word metamorphosis. Everybody heard that word before in science? It's actually, they stole it from the Greek. It's a Greek word. It's not an English word. Greek word. And it's used to speak about, in our English, of a butterfly going, it's a caterpillar, and then he's metamorphosed into a butterfly. But notice here, and this is the same transformation that happens to us. It's notice the first that it's something that God does to us. Being transformed, that's a passive verb. God transforms us. And notice it's a continued action. So it's something that God does to you, and it's a continued action. And we continue by God's grace. It's actually, the last phrase describes where it comes from. From this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We continue in this sanctification progression of a degree of glory to another. Again, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is just an awesome passage because it actually describes salvation, but it also describes sanctification, or becoming holy, or becoming more like Jesus Christ. Well, I got 3 points of application. First, are you veiled or unveiled? Is there a veil over your face, or has Christ removed it and you've returned to the Lord? That's a good question. Have you experienced freedom by the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced that freedom? Or are you still in bondage under sin and the law? Paul here is speaking about salvation. Now, why would we need to be saved? And what do we need to be saved from? We need to recap what he's already said about the old covenant. We're going to review chapter 3, some points about this old covenant and why we need this veil removed. Just hear what it says to those who are veiled. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:6. The letter kills. Killing is not physical death, but the anger of God at sin. Alienation from God. This law is a ministry of death. The death of being alienated from God. 3 verse 9, it's a ministry of condemnation. Being under the wrath of God for our sin. 3 verse 14, there's hardened mind, stiff-necked, and do not think about God, and do not conform to God. 3 verse 14 and 15, they are veiled and unable to see the glory of the new covenant. Now those first three sound like a death metal song. Death, condemnation, and killing. Death metal song. But really, that's every person's experience apart from Jesus Christ. The law truly exposes us for who we are. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7, because Paul knew this. Paul knew this. Romans chapter 7, 7 to 8. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, what's that commandment? You shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now I thought about covetousness this week, because I think that chapter in Romans really exposes to us the condemnation of the law. How many of us here have never coveted after anything? Seems like it's an impossible thing in our Canadian culture. It would seem that every time you turn on the TV, that you would have the opportunity to covet something. You see something that you don't need, and you know what? You want it because maybe you've just been given into the advertising scams. Or maybe you hear that, oh, someone got a new car. Oh, awesome car. Of course, it would be likely a GM, of course. Of course. And we covet it because it's better than ours. We hear that someone is doing better than us, who you think doesn't deserve to be doing better than us. And we get jealous, and then we covet what they have. Who hasn't experienced that? These are sins you really can't see. These are sins deep within our heart. And you know what? That's a total rebellion against God. And this sin deserves full punishment and separation from God for eternity. We've all done it. Don't hide it. Confess it and forsake your sin of covetousness. Why is covetousness wrong? Because first, it's a lack of trust in the sovereignty of God. We are not trusting that the Lord has given us everything we need. And second, it's a lack of joy and contentment and satisfaction in God and Jesus Christ. We don't see God as enough. And so it's a defilement of who God is to us. Truly, our actions have put us at conflict with God and alienation from God and spiritual death, thus being veiled. Well, only in Christ can the veil be taken away. Only through the death of Jesus can we be brought back in this conflict that we've created by our sin and can only be dealt with by Jesus' sacrificial work, and his work can bring restoration. If you're outside Jesus Christ, you need to return to the Lord. Return to him. This means similar to repentance. In other words, conversion. You need to be converted. You need to leave yourself. The satisfactions that you find in this world, the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you think sin will bring you, the lusts of the world, and leave it and turn to Jesus Christ. Returning to Jesus Christ means that you acknowledge your wickedness before him, but it also means that you lean upon Christ and what he's done for you on your behalf, his death in your place. So come to Jesus and be unveiled, because he's done the work in your behalf on the cross. Second, I'm speaking to the Christian now. Maybe you're unveiled. And where do we go from here? And there's two extremes in this sanctification process. I've said before that, and I meet people like this all the time. I'm a Christian. It's good enough for me. Leave me alone. You bring out anything that might be a sin, and they just go berserk on you. And these are fairly common sins that people would acknowledge as sin. But there's this extreme that the law is no longer valid. Therefore, I don't need to live a moral life or progress in sanctification. This is what we call easy believism. You accept the grace of God, but the demands of God are not valid on your life. There's a second extreme, perfectionism, taught in a number of denominations in Canada. But this passage right here teaches you that you will not reach a state of sinning. You're going to continue to progress. When I hear people saying that I can reach a state of no sinning, I get impatient. They cause me to sin. It's not biblical at all. Just read the rest of Romans 7. Hear what Paul struggles with sin himself as an apostle. Now this is Paul the apostle. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So obviously that seems to destroy a state of perfectionism. But here we get the biblical view of sanctification. Becoming, by the power of the Holy Spirit, holier in a progression. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Notice who's doing the transforming. I'm going to say it again. It's a passive verb. God must be doing it. The Holy Spirit is doing it. We daily progress in sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit. We daily get into the Word of God. Daily get into the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We daily seek the Lord in prayer and confess our sins and lay our requests before him and adore God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you say, oh, you haven't talked about temptation. And temptation is everywhere. Tim Hortons, everywhere. So let's say you're tempted, and then you give in to that sin. What progressive sanctification says is you forsake that sin and you cling to Jesus and his cross. You bind yourself to Jesus. Let's say you're tempted. You're sitting at Tim Hortons, you're tempted, whatever. You go right there to the Lord and seek his help and mercy. Go to the Word of God. Maybe you need to carry your Bible with you and pull it out at Tim Hortons. No one's ever persecuted me for doing that. You can do it too, or wherever you're at. Pull out the Word of God and find direction and corrections. I just wanted to bring out a specific sin. Let's say you're struggling with worry. Who here doesn't worry? Who here doesn't get anxious? Many of us do. Go to Matthew chapter 6. It goes in, Jesus describes so many reasons why we're not to worry. There's just so many there. He gives us so many examples. You just think about all the birds that have food and the flowers and the clothing of them. But he closes that section with, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You meditate upon his word. You store it into your heart. You think about it. You write it down. And that's why I do these things, because I can read, an hour. And you know what? And probably by the end of the day, I might not remember. But if I write something down, it's always there. I'm seeking to store it in my heart. And you need to remind yourselves of God and his holiness. And if you fail, you go to Jesus and seek mercy and grace. This is a daily battle. This battle will never, ever, ever end. That's why Paul said, 2 Timothy 4:7, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. He said that. I fought the good fight. It was the end of his life. I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Final point, there's great hope. There's total vindication. Basically meaning that God's going to place you at the end game of what of the grace that he's shown you. Means that if you're in Christ, you'll be vindicated to heaven. There's a future hope of being with the Lord. There's a future hope. So keep on pressing with the Lord. Now, some of you might be thinking, who are Christians, are saying, well, you don't know my struggle, Pastor Adam. Pastor Adam, you don't know what I have to deal with. And you're right, I don't. But you don't know what I have to deal with in my life. We all have struggles. We all have sins. But you know what? There's someone who does know what you're dealing with. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, that's Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he, Jesus, promises hope. There's great hope in this new covenant. Jesus promises that when we leave this body, we'll be with the Lord in chapter 5. We'll be in the very presence of God, the eternal joy of being with our wonderful Savior. And in fact, I was working ahead on the funeral, and I'm speaking on 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And twice it says there, the hope of the Christian is that they're going to be with the Lord. It says it twice. The alternative is experiencing God's anger for those outside Christ. But for the Christian, we will be with him forever. Be with him forever. We will be in the very presence of God, the eternal joy of being with our wonderful Savior. We have the hope of no more tears, no more suffering, no more struggle with sin. These things will be wiped away. But we must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep on progressing, keep on pressing on, pressing on, again, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.